Okay, just a quick word. Pete went in this morning and had one of those angioplasties, and they put, I think, two stents in. They put one stent within another stent in, is one of them. I understand they can put more pressure on it that way. Anyway, he's recovering, and I guess we're optimistic to see if that's going to do the trick so that he won't have those chest pains. And also, we need to be in prayer for Dot. Dot is having serious knee problems, and she's at home tonight by herself, by her own request or demand. So we need to remember her as well. So, do what? He is in College Station. Mm-hmm. Our Brian is, I guess he's at St. Joseph. Does anybody know for sure? I think it's, yeah, that's the main hospital there. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are omnipotent and that there's nothing too hard for you to do. And as the world rulers and the people seem to gnash their teeth at you and spurn you and try to ignore you, you will have them in derision and you laugh at the whole bunch. We're so thankful that you are that kind of God that we can always trust, that can do exceedingly more than we can ever ask or think. And you have given us your great promises. So we pray that you will help us to focus on your word so that we will be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks at any time for the hope that is in us. But we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue on our review. And I was thinking about point number 6. I asked you what universalism was, and most of you gave me the right answer. I mean, I think most of you knew what it was. And it just simply means that it's the belief that everyone is going to heaven. You don't even have to be a believer. All you have to do is be a person. And God is so loving that he wouldn't dare send anyone to hell. So my question to you is, and I want you to formulate this in your own mind. You don't have to answer it. I don't want any answers. But I want you to think about how you would answer this question that I'm going to pose to you. So if you're addressing a person that is into universalism, and you want to use a scripture to demonstrate that everyone does not go to heaven and that there is a lake of fire and God is just and there is going to be an accounting for those who reject the gospel, where would you go? Do y'all have any idea in the Bible, a verse, maybe two verses, that would address that issue to demonstrate that everyone does not go to heaven? Anybody have any ideas? You don't have to tell me. I just want to know. Just think about it if you have one. I asked myself that question and two verses popped into my head right away. Both of them are in the Gospel of John. In fact, both of them are in the third chapter of John. The one that came into my mind first was John chapter 3, verse 18. Y'all remember John 3:18? He who believes in him, being Christ, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. So what that's saying is they don't have to do anything. All they have to do is be negative at God consciousness or reject the gospel. And it doesn't say that they're condemned for anything they do. They're condemned because they have not believed. They have rejected the gospel. And the other one that comes to my mind in the book of John is in chapter 3 is John 3:36. He who believes on the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Wouldn't that be two good verses to use for someone who thinks everyone goes to heaven? See, people just don't realize that God is just and He's righteous. And that requires Him to punish those who do not take the redemption solution, which is, of course, the cross. Now, last time I asked you questions about different terms, different things that I thought you would need to know. And we ended on what I put in a box here that's so important. Galatians 2:21 is so important because we have Paul saying, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And another way of putting that is the way I put it in these two sentences in the box. If we can be saved by our own works, then why did Christ have to go to the cross? Christ died needlessly if we can be saved by keeping the law, by being moral, by being good. And the corollary to that is if we can be accepted by God based on our own righteousness, then we don't need grace. What a chilling idea for someone to be so audacious and so arrogant as to say that they can face the eternal, perfect, righteous God and say they don't need grace. And that's essentially what they're saying. Anyone that would say that you have to add works to your faith, they may not realize it, but what they're essentially saying is, well, that's fine, Christ went to the cross, that was a gracious thing, but still, I have to do my part. We don't need grace if you can work for salvation. Those are the two things that we ended on. And so tonight is going to be a little different. Tonight I'm going to give you more information. I'm not going to be asking so many questions, but what we're doing is we're going into the different ways that people have obscured the gospel, the different ways that people have bought the lie. And we're just going to start with some of the different ideas. The first one we're going to look at is Catholicism. This is lesson 108, 11, 29, 12. One reason I'm going to give you some of these things is because as I talk to people just casually, sometimes I find out things that I thought that people knew that they don't necessarily know. And Catholicism is accepted as a part of Christianity. But and a lot of people who have Christian friends who say, well, they love the Lord just like anybody else, they really don't know what these different, I don't know what you would call them, religion, denomination, some of them are cults, whatever you would call it. If you know where they're coming from, then you won't be so deceived into thinking that all is well. And so this is not trying to besmirch anyone. It's trying to give you the ideology of certain religions and ideology so that you would be better equipped to talk to these people and help them see the light. So, under Catholicism, it says there are about 1 billion Catholics in the world today, and they all believe Jesus is the Son of God, born of a virgin, that He died on the cross for their sins and was buried and rose from the grave. That's a lot of people that believe that. And so a lot of people would say, well, you know, these people have to be saved, I mean, if they believe all that. This is just another major example as to why when you're talking to people, you have to find out if they understand what the real gospel is, because most of them have never even heard it. It's foreign to them. However, they don't think that is enough to go to heaven. All these things that they believe, they don't believe that's enough to go to heaven. They believe one must also be baptized, observe the sacrifice of the Mass, observe the sacraments, avoid any sin that would be considered a mortal sin, and remain a member of the Catholic Church. Now, that's the short list. If you got the long list, it would take the whole rest of the time. But that's the short list as to things that must also be adhered to if they are going to go to heaven. You could say to be saved. That's not a Catholic term. They don't think in terms of being saved because they don't think that anybody can be saved, or at least no one can know if they are saved or not. This is a quote from the Brian Call, Question and Answers of April 2005, and it says the following. The Roman Catholic Gospel denies that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. Its priesthood immolates him on Catholic altars all over in the sacrifice of the Mass. Does anybody know what immolates means? Immolates, yeah. I-M-M-O-L-A-T-E-S. Anybody know what that means? It means sacrifice. Yeah, it means to sacrifice. It's priesthood. Instead of saying, see, immolates isn't quite as clear. It's not as strong as saying that it's priesthood sacrifices him. But you look up the word immolate and it will say sacrifice, to sacrifice. So his priesthood essentially sacrifices him on Catholic altars over and over and it's called the sacrifice of the Mass. Of course, people don't say, I'm going to the sacrifice of the Mass. They say, I'm going to Mass. But that's what it is. A Catholic is anathematized if he dares to say that he knows he is saved. Do y'all know what anathematizes means? It's probably one of the strongest words in the Bible for condemning someone to hell. Galatians chapter 1. Paul said twice that if anyone is giving a gospel other than the gospel that we have taught, let him be accursed. And the word there is anathematized. And he says, just in case you didn't get it, he repeats it again. So, this is why it's so foreign to a Catholic, for someone that is an evangelical, that's talks about being born again and would mention eternal security. Once saved, always saved. That doesn't even register on their radar because they hear what you're saying, but it doesn't resonate in their soul because they've been told over and over that no one can say for sure that they are saved, and if they do, then the church can anathematize them, excommunicate them, and essentially curse them to hell. He is anathematized if he says that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was sufficient to produce forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven. There's your another one. If you say that what it takes in order to go to heaven, to have a home in heaven, is Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that that's all it takes, and that produces forgiveness, then you can be anathematized. Here's another one. He is anathematized if he denies that the Mass is an ongoing propitiatory sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the living and the dead. You know what that's taught? Propitiatory means satisfactory. So if you deny that the Mass is an ongoing satisfactory sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the living and the dead, then again, you can be anathematized, excommunicated, cursed to go to hell, according to Catholic dogma. And these are just a few of the ways a person can be anathematized. There are hundreds of ways. Catholicism is built on the fundamental premise that Christ's sacrifice is not enough. Salvation is in the church, its sacraments, and one's own personal suffering and good deeds. That's what they believe is the way to heaven. It takes the sacraments, one's own personal suffering, and good deeds. It is estimated that over 50 million people were executed by the Catholic Church during the 600 years of the infamous Inquisition. It lasted 600 years. hundreds of thousands of people were executed by the Catholic Church. A lot of times, I'll say this cautionary note, a lot of times if you're talking to, say, a Muslim or someone like that, and you're talking about the atrocities that Islam has committed, well, they're quick to come back and say, well, the Christians did no better in the Inquisition, in the Crusades. Well, they are making the mistake of lumping that Catholicism and its Inquisition with Christians, which I think is a mistake. They were tortured and burned at the stake for nothing more than following their conscience to obey the Bible rather than the dictates of the Catholic Church. You know, it's hard for us in this age that we live in the country in which we live in, to even identify with this. The people could be burned at the stake simply for obeying the Bible and believing the Bible and not going along with the dictates of the Catholic Church. And at that time, the church and the state were combined. It still is to a degree, head of the Anglican Church in Great Britain is who? The Queen. That's right. Let's see. Of the thousands of former Roman Catholics with whom I've had contact, this would be Dave Hunt speaking, not one ever heard the true gospel from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Dave Hunt is the creator and the moving force behind the Brian Call, which has been, I don't know how long it's been going on, at least 20 years, I would say. And he's a worldwide traveler, worldwide speaker. So he had come in contact with thousands of Roman Catholics. And he says, not one ever heard the gospel from the Roman Catholic Church. So this is what you have to remember when you're talking to Catholics, is that they have never even heard the gospel. Not the gospel that we give. They certainly haven't heard it from the church. And most of the time, if someone tried to give them the gospel, they would discount it because they're afraid to do anything that the Catholic Church does not have their stamp of approval. All had to turn from Roman Catholicism to receive assurance of salvation through simple faith in the finished work of Christ. I know a man up in Dallas that is one of the best Catholic apologetics I've ever seen. His name is Mike Gendron, and he's on many of our DVDs, conferences I've gone to. And he said that when he started questioning it, because he was a Catholic, I think, for 20 years, something like that. And when the priest would hold up that wafer and say the blessing over it and says, now this is the body of Christ, he started questioning it. Is it really? Through transubstantiation, they say that literally becomes the body of Christ and you must ingest it to have forgiveness of sins. And it only covers sins for a time. And you have to go and continue to do that as Christ is continued to be sacrificed in the Mass. Is that truly, does that little wafer truly become the body of Christ? So he started looking into the Bible to see, and of course when he read the Bible, he saw that it did not line up, and he believed the gospel. To say that Catholics need to hear the gospel suggests that they are not saved, and that is enough to send some people into a rage. It's not, what I'm saying here are facts, but it's not popular, because there are so many just salt of the earth people who are in Catholicism. Just nice people. Just people that are so talented and loving and they have everything going for them. So if you would suggest that they're not saved, people who probably have not heard the real gospel either, certainly haven't accepted it, it makes them very angry, even to suggest that. They protest and insist. Catholics love Jesus. But what Jesus? The Bible warns of another Jesus and another gospel in 2 Corinthians 11:4 and Galatians 1:6. We don't want to go into talking to people because they go to church, no matter what they are, whether Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses or Catholics, thinking that they have heard the gospel and rejected it. I think the great majority of them have never even heard the true gospel. A Catholic must choose to believe either in the Word of God or the tenets of the Catholic Church. They have to come to that crossroads. You cannot believe both because they are contradictory. They are mutually exclusive when it comes to the true gospel. He cannot trust both because they're mutually exclusive on issues of eternal salvation. You must believe one gospel or the other. You can't believe two contradictory gospels at the same time. Whoever believes in Christ alone is saved. But anyone who believes that, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ and all the things that I listed that just about all Catholics believe, you can't believe that and the things of the list that they also think that are necessary. And even when they do all of that, they still can't have any assurance whether they're going to heaven or not. Because if they went into a cathedral, I would think, and said, I know for certain that I'm going to heaven because the Bible says, if I believe in Jesus Christ, then I am born again, and I am born again. Well, if they did that, it's very possible that they could be excommunicated and anathematized, cursed to hell. So, these people, our hearts should go out to them because so many of them haven't even heard the gospel and they have believed the lie, and it's very difficult to extract themselves from this. Actually, they don't have to extract themselves from it. All they have to do is believe the gospel and proclaim the gospel, and they won't have to worry about extracting themselves. They will be extracted automatically, not only by the church, but by their families often. Isn't it? Whoever believes in Christ plus anything else for salvation is lost. Those are not my words. Well, they have been. But that's a quote from the Brain Call, Dave Hunt, April 1995. Glad to hear. Someone else say it also, because you don't hear that very often. And if you do say it, you better have some thick skin, because you're going to be attacked. So much for Catholicism. These are just rudimentary things that we need to remember. The next one is Mormonism. Mormonism is front and center because we just had a presidential election and one of the candidates was a Mormon. Now, my first question is the Mormon Church a cult? Well, I don't want answers. I'm just asking you to contemplate what you think. And who would you tell that Mormonism is a cult? I mean, I'm not saying you put a sandwich boards on your front and back and walk down Brenham and say, Mormonism is a cult. I'm not talking about that. But in the conversation, it's kind of like talking to Catholics and saying that all you have to do is believe in Christ alone, have faith alone in Christ alone. It's not going to be well received. Same thing saying Mormonism is a cult. But what is it? Let's see how we would determine this. Many people in the United States are aware of the existence of groups termed cults, but most of these people do not have daily contact with them, and they could not provide a definition of what one is. So here's the definition. A cult is any group professing an affinity with Christianity, but not holding to a biblical position in the person and work of Christ. I think it needs to be a little more specific than that. But I'll give you that again. A cult is any group professing an affinity with Christianity, which Mormonism does, but not holding to a biblical position on the person and work of Christ. They worship another Christ. They believe another gospel and another spirit. What I would say, I don't remember if I have it in my notes following, but I think another thing that would distinguish heresy from a cult is cults always have extra biblical information. In other words, their text, their guide is extra biblical. In other words, the Mormons have, I think it's, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4 books that they go by. In other words, if there's a religion built on something other than the Bible and they claim that they're Christian, then it's a cult. Cults focus on religious people who don't really know much about the Bible and who really don't know much about the cult being presented to them. This is, I got this from a Michigan Theological Journal, Volume 3. Cults use sources other than the Bible to support their beliefs. Mormons use, I forgot to put the E on here. Let's see if I can do that real quick. Mormons use the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, and a pearl of great price in addition to the Bible. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4 books. I mean, we have one book. Let's see if we have, how many books are here? Here's 2. Here's 3. And here's 4. How would you like to bring these to Bible class, every Bible class, and know what's in it? Huh? Aren't you glad you're not a Mormon? Okay, so they have 4 books that they go by. They believe in modern prophets. Think about that. They believe in modern prophets. It was beginning, the first prophet was supposedly Joseph Smith, and continuing today with Gordon B. Hinckley. Now, we know that the gift of prophecy was a temporary spiritual gift, and it's no longer extant. But I want you to think about even a larger issue than that if you have prophets that are prophesying today. What would that do to the Bible? I mean, if you have a person that can prophesy, what he says goes, and he can say, yes, I know the Bible says that, but now God has spoken to me, and now this is the way it's supposed to be done. It would undermine the whole thing, wouldn't it? If someone can have a straight line to God, and this can revise what has already been written, then you don't have much, do you? All you have is a man's word that this is coming from God. The second thing is that they adhere to a strict dietary code called the Word of Wisdom, currently requiring abstinence from alcohol, tobacco, coffee, tea, and illegal drugs. Caffeinated soft drinks are left to the individual discretion. When I lived on 3822 Harland in Houston, lived in a little neighborhood there. My next door neighbor were Mormons. I think they had 6 kids. Some of the greatest neighbors you would ever want to know. And sometimes I would have their daughter come over and babysit. And she could not have tea. She would not drink any caffeinated drink. You know, that's fine. If a person wants to do that, you'd probably be healthier not by adhering to that. That's fine, but it's not fine when you think that this is necessary in order to be more spiritual or in a process in order to make sure you're going to be exalted someday as a God. Number 3, they believe in a form of theosis called exaltation or eternal progression. They are in a process, essentially, of becoming gods. Exaltation. 4, they formerly practiced polygamy, and some still do secretly. And you would understand why when you understand what their beliefs are. Number 5, they wear ceremonial temple garments under their daily clothes. What's that quarterback that's a Mormon? Who knows? Was it Steve Young? Used to be, okay, yeah. And he wore that garment under his football uniform. Now, I've had a football uniform on many times, and let me tell you, it's uncomfortable enough. To have a temple garment under that would be harder. It's supposed to protect them somehow. Number six, they perform baptisms for the dead and other ordinances by proxy in temples and do attendant genealogical research. Why would anyone want to be baptized for the dead? That would suggest that they still might have a chance, right? Well, I'd like to hit on that one longer, but I'll move on. Number seven, all Mormons are required to tithe, and the Mormon church is one of the wealthiest in the world. They're required to tithe. Mormon temples circle the globe, and only Mormons are admitted. Secret rituals and ceremonies are conducted there. And I've read articles and even books and booklets, a link between the Mormons and the Masons on all the secret rituals and goings-on. The author of the Book of Mormon was a prophet named Mormon. Its purpose was to record the history of two ancient civilizations located on the American continent. One of the civilizations left the Tower of Babel in 2250 B.C. These people were known as the Jaredites, who were punished as a result of corruption, and their civilization underwent total destruction. I'm just giving you some of their beliefs of how things came about. The second civilization were allegedly religious Jews who left Jerusalem around 600 B.C., before the destruction of the city of Babylon, which was in 528 B.C. So before Nebuchadnezzar came in and sacked the city and took them captive, there was a group of Jews that left Jerusalem, and supposedly they came to America. The leader of this group was named Nephi. This group eventually divided into two warring camps, the Nephites and the Lamanites. The Lamanites were the Indians. The Lamanites received a curse because of their evil deeds, and the curse took the form of the dark-skinned Indians. The Mormon records claims that Christ visited America, the American continent, revealed himself to the Nephites, preached to them the gospel, and instituted both baptism and communion service. The Nephites, however, were no match for the Lamanites, and they were annihilated in a great battle near Hill Cumorah in Palmyra, New York, in 385 A.D. Just hang in there. Some of you are grimacing. Some 1,400 years later, the Mormons claim that Joseph Smith found golden plates which were written in Egyptian hieroglyphics. He used supernatural glasses to translate them into English. It's not nice to laugh. Thus became the Book of Mormon, which was published in 1830. Now, if you know anything about Joseph Smith, he was a con artist extraordinaire. And some of the things he came up with. He was finally thrown in prison, and someone killed him in prison is how he died. The Book of Mormon purports to portray the rise and develop of these two great civilizations. In Mormon 1:7, the whole face of the land had become covered with buildings, and the people were as numerous, almost as it were, as the sand of the sea. And then in Mormon 6, verses 10 through 15, speaks of swords, breastplates, arm shields, shields, headplates, and armor. Some 38 cities are cataloged in the Book of Mormon. Now you must think, wow, this is really great. How do they know for sure? Well, eminent scientists, archaeologists, and anthropologists have studied, researched, and analyzed the claims of the Book of Mormon and found no evidence to support its claim. No evidence. They have come to the conclusion that the Book of Mormon is neither accurate or truthful. I've reduced this so much. I could go on and give you numerous examples of things that the Book of Mormon claimed was here that never got here until 1492. They talk about horses and plants and all these different things that they said was going on then. And all the scientists, all the anthropologists, all of the archaeologists say they never had any of this until Columbus came over in 1492. Before I get into Mormon theology, I want to say this. They talk about battles where tens of thousands of men, these armies, clashed. And they had spears and shields and all these things. You know, these things are made out of metal. They don't deteriorate. They have never found a spear, a shield, a helmet, a spoon, a dish, nothing in the areas where they say it. And even their geological definitions are off as well. Mormon, here's Mormon theology. Now, this is what I've told you there is just a little snapshot of what they think, how Jews came over and became the Indians, and there's these great civilizations, and all these things came in to being, but there's no verification of that whatsoever. Here is their theology now. I was going to ask you this. Did y'all see that already? Let me ask you, I was going to put that in question form. Do you know the mantra of Mormons? If you could distill what Mormons believe in one line, what is it? Well, in a way, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man will become. You got that? That is their mantra. Here it is right here. All Mormons know this. This is their core belief. As man is, as we are a physical being in the flesh, God once was. And as God is now, man may become. In fact, that's what they think. They're in the process of developing into another Elohim, another God. B, in their theology, God is a being with a body and form like man's. Well, what does the Bible say? God is a spirit, and we ought to worship Him in spirit and in truth. But they say God has a body in the form like man's, that He possesses body parts and passions, that, in a word, God is an exalted, perfected man. Well, Jesus Christ is an exalted, perfect man. But the problem is, they don't even believe that Jesus Christ is the God. See, they believe in the plurality of gods. And that is an understatement, by the way. I don't know how many Mormons there are. They're way into millions. However many of those are, they're all becoming gods. So to say that there's a plurality of gods, we're not talking about a trinity. We're not talking about a dozen. We're talking about millions, evidently. By the way, where would you go into the Bible if you were talking to the Mormons and they were saying they were becoming gods and there's more than one God and all that? Where would you go? I've told you before. Isaiah, what? 45. You know, in Isaiah 45, I think it's 6 or 8 times, it says, I am God and there is no other. There is no other God and has never, ever been any God other than me. 8 times. In one chapter. Y'all want me to give them to you? Isaiah 45. Okay, turn to it. I'll give them to you real quick. Okay, Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 6, the last phrase there. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 14, right way down to the very bottom of verse 14. God is with you and there is none else, no other God. Verse 18. I am, this is the last phrase, I am the Lord and there is none else. Verse 21, right towards the end. And there is no other God besides me. That's in verse 21. Verse 22. For I am God and there is no other. Just for good measure, go to chapter 46. Verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. That's just a sampling in just one chapter and then another one in another chapter. If you can just remember, if you're talking to a Mormon, let's go to Isaiah 45, check that out. Because they believe in a plurality of gods. D. Mormons believe trillions of planets scattered throughout the cosmos are ruled by countless gods who were once human like us. Elohim was one of their offsprings who, through obedience to Mormon teaching, was elevated to godhood status. Elohim was once human, just like us, but was elevated to godhood status. He lives with his many wives on a mysterious star called Kolob, where they produce billions of spirit children. Busy lot they are. I'm just saying that. A heavenly council was called to build a place where the spirit children would be sent to learn good from evil. The only thing that I agree with in this whole part is that very first statement. I, too, believe there probably is trillions of planets scattered throughout the cosmos. That's as far as I go. Have we ever seen them? Have we ever seen any planet outside of our solar system? No. Doesn't mean they're there. They're not there. Because we can see the stars because they're huge balls of fire and they emit light. Planets do not emit light. The only reason we can see the planets in the solar system is because they're so close to us and they're reflecting the light of the sun off of them, just like the moon. The sun is just one mediocre star in the Milky Way, which has tens of billions of stars in it, and that's just one galaxy. And there are billions of galaxies. Now, wouldn't you think there'd be some more planets out there? If this one mediocre star has... How many planets do we have? I should know. Is it 7 or 8? I don't know if they're still counting Pluto or not. Well, I'm getting off track here. So, this star called Kolob produced billions of spirit children. The two older sons of Elohim, Lucifer and Jesus, both wanted to become the savior of this new world. Satan's plan was to force everyone to become gods, whereas Jesus would give them freedom to choose for themselves. A vote was taken, and it was decided that Jesus would become the savior of the world. I don't know if you noticed this, but that makes Jesus Lucifer's brother. Now, there are many well-educated, highly intelligent, sophisticated, modern-age people that accept all of this hook, line, and sinker and would right off the cuff reject the Bible. The lies are out there, folks, and people believe them. E. Of course, this did not make Lucifer happy, so he convinced one-third of the spirit children to revolt and fight against Jesus. Well, what does that sound like? One-third of the angelic creatures fell, didn't they? By the way, if I could go into the golden plates and how these
supernatural glasses and hieroglyphics. Joseph Smith, I don't think he's in my line of kin. Well, I'm just thinking his name's Smith. There's a lot of Smiths, though. You don't know what's going through my head. I was thinking about all the ridiculous claims that are made about these golden plates and Egyptian hieroglyphics. Man could hardly read. Oh, well. If there were those who were neutral in the battle were cursed to be born with black skin. The spirits that fought most valiantly would be born into the Mormon families. They would be born with lighter skin, which the Book of Mormons call white and delightsome. You see, there was a time when they did not accept any blacks into Mormonism at all, and they had polygamy, and because the states had laws against such things, they had to adapt their theology. Elohim and one of his goddess wives came to earth as Adam and Eve to start the human race. Thousands of years later, he came again in human form to earth to have physical relations with Mary to provide Jesus with a physical body. When our father Adam came in the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. He is Michael the Archangel, the Ancient of Days, about whom holy men have written and spoken. He is our Father and our God, and the only God we have anything to do with, Brigham Young, Journal of Discourse, Volume 1, page 50. So he's claiming that God is Michael the Archangel. Where would you go in the Bible to refute that? Hebrews chapter 2. No, Hebrews. Hebrews, the last part of chapter 1 and chapter 2, is showing how Christ is so much higher than any angels. That's what that's saying. See, you need to get a little bibliology under your belt, so if you're talking about such things, you don't have to know everything about it. All you have to know is where to go to, and then you can go to it. I don't know how you would mark that in your Bible somewhere, but that's where it all is. Well, just turn to it. Turn to Hebrews for a moment. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. I said the last part of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2. He's talking about how great Hebrews is, such a wonderful book. Verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they all will become as an old garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, that would be God the Father, "Sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all, these angels, ministering spirits sent out to redeem, to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And then it goes on about angels and so forth. I just want to show you, if you just know something about where something is in the Bible, it will help you tremendously. So when somebody comes up and says, "Well, yes, God is Michael, truly, Michael the Archangel." If you're talking to a Mormon, the great thing is they have a Bible. And you can say, "Oh, really? You're sure about that? Does that harmonize with all of the text, all your beliefs?" Yes. Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Last verses. He's showing the greatness of Christ over angels there. Just thought I'd throw that in. Let's get through with the Mormons here, if we can. Point I, the records of the Nephites were said to have been written on golden plates and buried at Hill Cumorah by Moroni, the last living Nephite. When Joseph Smith dug up the golden plates, 1,400 years later, Jesus Christ supposedly commanded him to organize the Mormon church because all Christian churches had become apostate. Mormons believe they must stand before Joseph Smith, the Mormon Jesus, and Elohim for a final judgment to determine if they will be elevated to godhood in the celestial kingdom and rule over the planets and spawn new families throughout eternity. Joseph Smith and the Mormon, he didn't say Jesus, who they think Jesus is, the Mormon Jesus, and Elohim, they think is going to be determined who's going to be elevated to godhood. Mormons who don't make it to godhood and non-Mormons who abide by the laws they know, such as the Ten Commandments, will go to the terrestrial kingdom. Don't ever start talking to a Mormon about heaven, because you've got at least 30 minutes to an hour you have to listen to the terrestrial and the celestial, and there's one more, I don't know what it is, but it's all fairy tale. Mormons say they believe in grace. This came from What Mormons Think of Christ by B.R. McConkie, page 27 through 33. He says, quote, "We labor diligently to write to persuade our children and our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved." End it right there. Put a period on it, and I would say, hallelujah. But the sentence goes on to say, after all that we can do. You see the addition there? That's why I put it in bold. Salvation in the kingdom of God is available because of the anointing blood of Christ, but it is received only on the condition of faith, repentance, baptism, and enduring to the end, keeping the commandments of God. That's their gospel. Doesn't sound like that good of news to me. Well, it's what I've tried to do. I hope that you realize the reason that I'm giving you this information is because there was a time in the past that someone mentioned something about Mormons, and I overheard this in a conversation, someone that went here. And the other person said, well, yeah, well, Mormons are Christians, aren't they? And I heard that. I didn't say anything. But I thought, how can you witness to a Mormon when you don't know how utterly lost they are? When you don't understand how bizarre their beliefs are? It is to inform you in order to help you to be more motivated to talk to these people, try to give them the gospel, because they are as far away as you can possibly get. It's not just their negative. What they have done is embrace so many lies and so many fairy tales. It's only the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel itself that can free them from it. And the Catholics are, they have their own bailiwick, their own things. And I talk to believers all the time, and they act like, oh yeah, well, these people, they love the Lord. They have the Mormons have a burning in their bosom. You know why they say that? It's an emotional thing. They're cranked up all the time, and they have all these duties that they have to perform. They have to tithe. They have to send their children out on a 2-year mission somewhere around the world. These things that the church command. There's no freedom there. There's no grace there. These people don't even know what it means to have that peace that passes understanding, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our eternal residence is going to be in heaven, and there's no doubt about it. We know that absolutely based on the Word of God. They don't have any of these things. They are in darkness. And so I'm not giving you any of this to besmirch these people. They're just lost. They are so very lost. And we have to be bold and motivated, dedicated to give them the truth. We'll pick this up next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your grace. We just all have a collective sigh of contentment, of appreciation, that we have such a great and wonderful God and all that He has done for us and how He has revealed through His Word that we can know the truth and the truth sets us free. So we pray that You will help us not hoard the truth, but be very willing to give the truth to anyone who is willing to hear. And that we'll do it with knowledge. That our zeal will not be without knowledge, but we'll have a strategy. We'll have a plan. And we'll ask questions and lead them to You. And we pray that You'll motivate us to do that, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.